This is yours, right?
Any additional pacifiers, please turn them into my wife. We are collecting. They found this one in the parking lot, honey. I'll donate back to Gary, that pacifier. You can use it for some other group. I'm sure. Let me say thank you to Gary. Again, just amazing hospitality, and your leadership is just a true blessing here. Let me appreciate Gary and Glenn. And Glenn went through a little hazing, but he survived. None the worse for the wear. So grateful for Gail and just the tremendous hospitality, and Ron and Dave. I almost don't feel comfortable singing after that great hymn this morning. Don't feel comfortable singing, but I will. Dr. Murray, thank you so much for your leadership and just reminding us of the passion that we should all have to know Christ and to make him known, and reminding us of those two great words, redemption and mission. And man, this morning we gathered together for prayer, and we were praying for that, not just for us, but for the next generation, that God will raise up another generation of mission-minded young men and women, and some of them are in the room today, and I'm super grateful for them as well. So it's been a great week, and thank you for your generosity, and I know that God is going to use your gifts to be able to expand the impact of his word through Wycliffe and that partnership. So much to praise God for. One of the things that I bless God for is that yesterday I bumped into a family who shared with me that their little girl had given her life to Jesus this week. How many thank God for the children and the teens that are giving their lives to Jesus? So let's sing a hymn. This is kind of a newer hymn, 10,000 Reasons, Bless the Lord. Can we do that together? Let's sing. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. Sing like never before, O my soul. I'll worship your holy name. The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again. Whatever may pass and whatever lies before me, let me be singing when the evening comes. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. Worship his holy name. And sing like never before, oh my soul, I'll worship your holy name. Father, we do worship your holy name this morning because you are good. Your mercy endures from generation to generation, and we are so grateful for your grace that you've extended to us. Thank you for the word. Your word is truth. It is a light unto our path and a lamp unto our feet. Thank you, the Lord, that your word strengthens us, encourages us, reminds us of your promises, the Lord, and emboldens our faith. I pray, the Lord, that we would leave with a greater hunger for your word, a desire to study your word, to know your truth, so that we might live it, so that we might teach it to others. I pray, the Lord, that you would bless the Wycliffe translators and that the word of God would spread all over the world so that the nations might rejoice in you. The people groups, the Lord, who currently don't call upon the name of Jesus might call upon the name of Jesus in the future. The Lord, may we be faithful in going, in giving, and in supporting the advancement of your gospel until all have heard. Give us ears to hear your word today in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Well, today we're going to talk about what type of legacy are you leaving? We're going to talk about leaving a legacy to the next generation and to those who will come after you, a legacy of faith. So let me ask the question. What type of legacy are you leaving? How many, by the show of hands, think about that often? You should think about that daily, because your decisions are not private decisions. Your decision to either follow Christ in faith is going to impact generations after you, or your decision not to follow Christ in faith, to play it safe, if you will, to choose, again, the comforts of this world, the fleeting pleasures of this world, versus the great adventure of the life of faith, will have impacts beyond our generation. You remember a few days ago, I told you that when the great-great Brooks' grandchildren are looking at that mural of my wife and I on their wall, it's gone from a picture now to a mural, when they look at that mural on their wall of us, I want them to say, man, I praise God for my great-great-grandparents because they love Jesus. Our family is blessed. How many can say your family is blessed because of those who love Jesus before you? How many praise God for them that love Jesus before you, and that blesses your family in the next generation, and I pray that you'll continue that. The other thing that I will say is that if you come from a broken family, some of you do come from broken families, praise God that a new trend can start with you, that you can say, the buck stops here. No more brokenness, no more addiction, no more divorce, no more adulteries, no more affairs, that today in this generation we're going to start a new legacy of faith. My wife and I made that decision in our family that we were going to start a new legacy of faith and faithfulness towards Christ. So I want you to think about that. And it reminds me of an article that I recently read by Michael Hyatt. How many have heard that name before, Michael Hyatt? Some of you know him as the former CEO of Thomas Nelson Publishers, one of the largest Christian publishing companies in all the world. Well, he blogs now a lot, and one of his recent articles that he wrote was entitled, "What Will They Say About You When You're Dead?" What will they say about you when you're dead? Not an exciting title, but one that we need to all think about on occasion. He opens the article by encouraging his readers to go through an exercise that everyone should do on occasion. Not every day, but on occasion, and that is visualize your own funeral. How many did that this morning? Don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. But it is something that we should do on occasion, is to visualize our own funeral. It's an important assignment for all of us. I wrote down the words of his opening paragraph, and I want you to think about this. I was going to have you close your eyes, but that may seem a little bit too odd here, New Agey and Maranatha. But I do want you to visualize for just a moment what your funeral would be like. Listen to these words. Imagine that you're about to attend one of the most important occasions of your life. It will be held in a room sufficiently large enough to seat your friends, your family, your business associates, and anyone to whom you are important and who is important to you. Can you see it? The walls are draped with golden tapestries. The lighting is subdued and soft, casting a warm glow on the faces of your guests. The chairs are handsomely upholstered in a golden fabric and matches the tapestry. At the front of the room is a podium. In front of the podium is a large, shining, ornate box. And inside the box is you. Do you see yourself lying in the box? Not a dry eye in the room? Now listen. As select guests among your friends, your family members, your colleagues, come one after the other to share reflections on your life, each sharing a portion of your eulogy, what will they say? Michael Hyatt opens his article with that visualization. Again, not something that you do every day, but something that's important for us to do on occasion. Now, I know it's hard to even try to imagine your funeral. It might seem a little bit all too real for some. It might feel saddening to others. But Michael Hyatt goes on to say that the reason why he brings this up for his listeners to do, for his readers to do as an exercise, is not to evoke feelings of sadness, rather to give them the encouragement that there is still time to make changes in your life so that you can have the type of eulogy you would hope for. There's still time for you to make changes in your life, for you to have the type of future eulogy you will hope for. See, the message that Michael Hyatt gives us is that one day we will all be eulogized. One day there will be people who will stand up, who are close to us, business colleagues, friends, and family members, and they will have the voice and the opportunity to share the type of person that we were and the type of life that we lived. When your eulogy is preached, it won't be you. I know some of you wish it was, the control freaks in the room. Some of you maybe have secretly and privately recorded your own eulogy with instructions, play this tape when I die. But none of us will preach our own eulogy, others will. And when they preach your eulogy, what will they say about you? Will they say that you lived with a vibrant faith that was visible to all people, that your faith shaped the way that you lived and the way that you treated others and the decisions that you made, that your faith allowed you to live with a bold sense of daring adventure on mission with Jesus while at the same time keeping you humble and dependent upon God? Or will those closest to you say that you live with a faith that was practically non-existent to the world around you? Will your business colleagues say that the way you operated in business was no different than those who didn't know Christ? Will those in your family and friends and loved ones say that the way that you treated them did not reflect the heart of someone that had been captured by God? What will they say about you at your eulogy? I bring this up because the passage of scripture we get a chance to read today as we close Hebrews chapter 11 in many ways is the preacher who wrote the book of Hebrews eulogizing some of the great men and women of faith of the Old Testament. As I said to you yesterday, he's coming to the end of his sermon. Like every preacher I know that is preaching a great message, there comes a time when you realize I'm running out of time. I can't give the same amount of detail and attention that I did in the first parts of my message as I get to the close. Look at the words of the preacher as we pick it up in verse number 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets. Notice again, he is rushing through now. No longer is he giving the detailed descriptions that he gave for the life of Moses, or Abel, or Enoch. Nor is he giving the same details as he gave for the first family of faith, Abraham and Sarah and their son Isaac and grandson Jacob and great-grandson Joseph. No, these are almost honorable mentions. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, all in one verse. How many would still be okay with being an honorable mention in the Hall of Fame of Faith? I'd still be okay if I was included in one verse. Verse 33, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. There we have the title of this whole series of messages, The Better Life, that is talked about here in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. And notice who is associated with. It's associated with some pretty fierce women who received back their dead by resurrection, women who were tortured, refusing to accept release, that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Man, how I love this chapter. Here's what the Hebrew author ends with. He ends with this powerful visual after giving all of his honorable mentions. He ends with this powerful visual and he says, but these did not receive the promise. And that may seem a little bit confusing. How can you say they didn't receive the promise after you go on and mention all of these great things that have happened? I mean, look, Abraham and Sarah had the baby. Look, they were able to get to the promised land. Look at all the things that God did through Moses and his parents. How do you say they didn't receive the promise? It wasn't that they didn't receive any of the promises. It was the ultimate promise, the promise of the Messiah. No, they didn't receive that promise. The Messiah did not come while they were yet alive. But remember, we read earlier that they saw the promise from afar off, and they received it in their heart because they counted him who promised worthy and faithful. Oh, for that type of trust, that we would trust God at his word. But now here's the connector. As we get to verses 39 and 40, what we're told is that their faith was not made perfect apart from us. In other words, there was a legacy of faith that they were leaving as they passed the baton from one generation to another, and we get a chance to be a part of it. You know, we should know here at Maranatha about what it means to be a part of a legacy of faith. The legacy of faith that permeates these walls is absolutely amazing. The legacy of faith on these grounds is absolutely amazing. Again, from H.H. Savage to this day, from all of those who have walked these grounds, great preachers of the Word of God, ministries that have been birthed and funded, there's been a great legacy of faith. But what the Hebrew writer wants us to understand is that our faith extends beyond week 7 of Maranatha. Our faith extends beyond this place. Our faith extends beyond the shores of this great country. Our faith goes back to the Old Testament saints. We're in that continual, perpetual legacy of faith that started with them. In many ways, I've been reading to you about your family tree, because how many know that when you were born into the family of God, you got into a new bloodline? You're no longer a part of that old bloodline. Yeah, you're still connected to them physically, but how many know you're a part of a new family of which the whole household is named after Christ? You're a part of the family of Christ. You're a part of this legacy of faith. And here's what the author wants us to know is that we are connected to them and they are connected to us through the cross. They look forward to the cross, having not received the promise. We look back to the cross, and it's our faith and our commitment to Christ that actually fulfills their faith. It actually makes their faith complete because the promises that God gave to them were fulfilled in the church and fulfilled in Christ Jesus, making the promise of God complete in Jesus Christ. How many can say amen to that? Now, in verses 32 through 34, he lists the type of faith that we need to have in order to enter in. And this is the big idea of this passage, that we as the people of God can enter into the legacy of faith. But we have to have faith in Christ that has two characteristics. The first characteristic is that we have to have a faith in Christ that conquers in adversity. Adversity is going to come. Adversity is going to come, but even in the midst of adversity, we're never given permission to wave the white flag on Jesus. We're never given permission to say, Satan, we surrender. We're never given permission to let doubt or fear rule the day. But if we are going to be the people of faith, we have to learn how to conquer when things are not perfect, when a situation is not ideal, when adversity is all too real, when it seems like circumstances are not, again, ideal for us. By faith in Christ, we still can conquer even in the midst of adversity. Nine things he lists in verses 32 through 34. Look at those nine things. They conquered kingdoms. No doubt he's thinking here about the men that he named, Gideon, Samson, David. These were men who conquered kingdoms in the name of their God, trusting in faith that Christ would come and be the ultimate victor, but yet they were conquering kingdoms by faith. But what is very interesting and should be noted about each one of these stories is that the odds were stacked against all of these men. They shouldn't have been able to do what they did. Gideon was outnumbered by the Midianite army. David was outmatched by Goliath. And Samson was just flat out outwitted by Delilah. Just wasn't her match mentally. But yet, in all these circumstances, they were able to conquer because of their faith. Maybe you feel like you're outnumbered. Maybe you feel like you're outmatched. Maybe you feel like you're outwitted. We've all been there before. But how many know that Jesus is the great equalizer? That by trust and faith in him, he will lead and guide us further. Secondly, it says that they enforced justice. They enforced justice. I love this. In spite of the great injustice and seemingly, again, insurmountable evil that was a part of their generation, when God gave them authority and positions of influence, they used those to enforce the justice of God. This is a reminder to us that we should use our social platforms to enforce God's justice, that we should use our opportunities for leadership, be it family leadership or leadership in the business arena or leadership in the public sector. Wherever God is giving you leadership, you should stand for the justice of God, even against the evil backdrop of the world we live in. Will it be easy to do so? No. But we have to stand for justice and for God's righteousness, even when it's not popular to do so on Christ's behalf. And guess what? God gave them the faith to do it. God gave them the strength to be able to do it. And in our generation that we feel is so oppressive and so far from God, he will give us the strength we need to also enforce justice. They obtained promises. I love that too. And the reason why is because what this passage speaks of, this particular passage, is that these promises seem to be beyond their ability to grasp. It seemed to be beyond their ability in some areas to even comprehend. Again, as we read about already with figures like Moses or Abraham, when God promises you something bigger than what you've ever experienced before, don't be afraid, because God is bigger. God is bigger than what we can hope, dream, or imagine. And so by faith, we should, like them, be able to obtain the promises of God. It goes on to say they stopped the mouths of lions. No doubt the example here that they're thinking of, that the Hebrew author is thinking of, is Daniel. And we know the story of Daniel. He was invited into that lion's den only to make the lions a pillow and to wake up in the morning unharmed. How can that happen apart from God? Again, what we have to make sure we don't do in our minds is to make these fairy tales, that somehow this happened in a land far, far away, sometime long, long ago. No, the way the Bible is written is as a historical book with dates and times, with the names of cities and rulers and kings. Why is there so much historical detail there? It says, if the Bible is begging us, come and investigate. This is not a fairy tale. This is not Egyptian mythology or Roman mythology or Greek mythology. No, this is altogether different. These were real people who lived in a real time just like ours, and God did real miracles among them. And praise God, he is no respecter of persons. That if he did it for them, he'll do it for us. And maybe you'll never be called into a lion's den, but you may be called into a den of thieves. You may be called into an environment in which you feel surrounded by those who are unbelievers, hostile to your faith. And when you find yourself there, trust that God can bring you through unscathed, unharmed, just like he did Daniel. And if that wasn't good enough, he went on to say that they quenched the power of fire. Now, no doubt he's thinking of those three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego here, who went into the fire but came out unharmed. And why did they come out unharmed? Because there was a fourth one with them, one that looked like the son of man. How many thank God that Jesus is with us, that he is Emmanuel, never leaving, never forsaking? Again, the reason why the Hebrew author gives us all of these stories is to bolster our faith. If you put an asterisk by each one of these names and say, yeah, he did it for them because they were special, you've missed the point of the whole text. These were ordinary people. And again, I've tried to reinforce throughout my time this week that they weren't morally perfect people, that they weren't people with great resumes. They weren't people with a lot of success. Oh, we know them now by their first names. Just like great sports players, we know them by their first names, you know, but we like Kareem or Kobe or Magic. Well, before they were all those people, they were just ordinary players, right? Well, now we know Abraham and Moses and David by first name, but if you would have saw them in their low moments, you would have said, what can God do with them? And the reality is that we all think about that concerning ourselves as well. We look ourselves in the mirror and say, I'm just an ordinary man or I'm just an ordinary woman. What can God do with me? Well, if we put our faith and trust in him, he can do extraordinary things through us. Not because of our ability, but because of our availability. They escaped the edge of the sword. David literally escaped Saul's spear. Others, like Elijah and Elisha, fled for their lives, but God kept them. They were made strong in weakness. That word weakness can be translated as illness. They were made strong or healed or strengthened in illness. Think of Hezekiah, who was sick to death, but God added 15 years to his life because of his faith. Anybody experience that? Close to death, but God adds years to your life? Praise God, we have those testimonies among us to encourage our faith. They became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. Think again of Gideon and the way God used him with 300 men, paring back those men that he had with him down to the point where he only had 300 men going up against an army of thousands, and yet he wins the day because God is on his side. Truly, if God be for us, who can be against us? This is what they did, brothers and sisters, by faith. What can we do by faith? Can we advance the word of God in our generation by faith? Can we see another generation of missionaries and evangelists, church planters and pastors raised up by faith? Can we see our neighborhoods one to Jesus as we reach out to them with the good news of Jesus Christ and neighborly love by faith? Can we open up businesses that can help to fund the gospel by faith? Can we serve God in a generation that seems to be so anti-Christian by faith? Can we pray that God will raise up the next generation of political leaders in our midst that will be faithful to God in the public square? Can we do that by faith? Can we train our sons and daughters, discipling them to love Jesus and to have children that love Jesus and to raise families that love Jesus? Can we do those things by faith? The message of the Hebrew author to them, and by extension to us, is don't discount what God can do. Don't discount what God can do through us if we have the same faith they had. And again, remember, in this relay race, that faith baton has been passed down from generation to generation. As a matter of fact, the metaphor of a relay race is not a bad metaphor. That's exactly how chapter 12 is going to open up. Seeing that we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us run the race that has been marked out for us with endurance and faith. This is exactly the scene that we're supposed to have, that we're a part of a continuation of this legacy of faith. But I love the fact that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the forerunner and the anchor man. Now, anybody who knows anything about a relay race, a four-person relay race, anybody ever done that before, been a part of a relay race? Let me just tell you, you put your fastest runners on the front and on the end because you want to get a great lead at the beginning, and you want to make sure you finish strong. So if you've ever run a relay race and you've been put in the middle, I just told you why. But at least you were a part of the team. Praise God. Jesus is the author, he's the forerunner, he's the finisher of our faith. He's our anchor man. He gets us out the blocks well, and if for some reason there's slippage, he makes up for it and he finishes the race strong. In between are the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. But folks, we can't lose. We're on the winning team because we have the best runner on our side, and his name is Jesus. And if we put our faith and confidence in him, we can finish the race strong. Amen? And then the tone changes. He goes from verse 34, where he is talking about the triumphs of faith, to verses 35 through 39, where he talks about the endurance that we have in faith. Again, notice verse number 35, the difference in texture and in tone. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Again, the better life, the life of faith. He calls this the better life. I said earlier this week that the safest place in the world is in the center of God's will for you. I'm not talking about physical safety. The Bible says, don't fear the one who can destroy the body. I'm talking about spiritual safety, safety for your soul, the type of safety that will allow you to be commended by God for living a better life. And how many would love for God to be able to look upon you and say, you lived the better life? You know, I wish, and I think all of us hope for a length of days. All of us hope for a length of years. But no matter how many years you've been given, how many want to have tremendous impact for Jesus? My prayer every day is, Lord, I don't know how many days you're going to give me, but pack into those days a lot of faith and a lot of faithfulness so that my impact on the world around me, in particular, the ones that are closest to me, my wife, my children, the ones that I love, that would be an enduring legacy. These that we are reading in verses 35 through 39, no, they weren't safe physically. Their bodies were put in harm's way, but God kept them. And I do believe that God gives manifold graces. He doesn't just give grace for salvation. He also gives us grace for suffering as well. Jesus had grace for suffering. How else could you endure the weight of the sins of the world unless you were given grace for that? Again, I'll never forget going to Uganda on my first international trip. I mentioned that a few days ago. And when we got to Uganda, one of the places that we visited in Uganda was this memorial to the martyrs of Uganda. The story is told that in the late 1800s, that there were a group of missionaries, about 23 of which, that went to Uganda to share the gospel. While sharing the gospel, the king of the region that they were in captured those young men and put them to death. They were wrapped in sticks. They were laid on top of one another, and they were set on fire. Here's the story, and I'll never forget while I was reading it, hearing the story, reading the story of the details. It says that while they were burning, they were singing hymns to the Lord. And I looked at the tour guide, and I said, how is it possible that while they were burning, they were singing hymns to the Lord? His answer to me was swift, and it marked me even to this day. He says, because, sir, God gives grace in suffering. Don't be afraid of what suffering you might endure physically. God will give you the grace when it comes time for it. So much of what my wife and I have had to endure by way of sickness and sadness, by way of attack and persecution, we wouldn't have ever thought we were ready for on the front end. But I can tell you now, he gives grace. And some of you could tell greater stories than we could because you've been through the valleys. But how many can say and testify this morning, he is not just a God of the mountaintop, but yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with me there. How many can say that he is the God of the valley as well, that he does give grace even in suffering? And the church said, amen. Amen. Others, verse 36, suffer mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. You say, well, will that be me? Well, most likely you'll get some of this. You'll get some suffering and mocking. You may get some flogging. Some get chained. Some even get imprisonment. This is the part of the gospel that we often fail to preach about. Let me just say that any gospel that is preached to you that is devoid of any type of pain or suffering on behalf of Christ is a deficient gospel at best, is a false gospel at worst. The fact is that to stand for Christ means that you will suffer persecution. The Bible tells us that those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. I won't spend a ton of time there, but I would be doing an injustice to these four verses if I didn't mention that. And I also need to mention that we know that the mood and the winds are changing in the country that we call America. We know that. We know that that's changing in a broad way. We know that the 200-plus year honeymoon between America and Christianity is over. If you didn't know that, newsflash at 11, it's over. And the fact of the matter is that we are now living in what most call a post-Christian nation. You can debate what that means, but whatever it means, it should for us mean that we should be preparing ourselves. We should be preparing our children, our grandchildren, for persecution, for prosecution, and some even for execution, for standing for their faith in Jesus Christ. This is what it means to follow him. This is what these folks endured. Our predecessors, our joint partners in this relay race of faith. Yes, they conquered in his name. They conquered kingdoms. They quenched fires. They shut the mouths of lions, but they also endured. And why did they endure? Have you noticed throughout the entire chapter that each time endurance is mentioned, it's because they look beyond this world and considered the reward that they had in Christ greater than the reward that they had on earth? We'll never give up or sacrifice economic comforts. We'll never give up or sacrifice control and power. We'll never give up and sacrifice social status if we don't consider what Christ has for us greater than what this world has for us. He goes on to say in verse number 37, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts, in mountains, and in dens, and in the caves of the earth. Let me ask this question. Had God forsaken them? Was God unfaithful to them? Had God abandoned them? No. No, the answer is no. Over and over again, the answer is no. What God was doing is showing his power through them. The juxtaposition between the way the Hebrew writer writes verses 32 through 34, which seemed to be so glorious and victorious, and verses 35 through 39, which seemed to do with all pain and endurance, is not by mistake. He is very intentional. His point is much bigger than for some people life goes well and for others life goes poorly. That's not the moral of the story. The moral of the story is that the power that we have by faith in Jesus Christ allows us to both conquer and endure. That the power we have by faith in Jesus Christ allows us to go through stuff that the rest of the world couldn't go through. It allows us to go through issues that would have crushed others, but yet we were sustained through it. It's not a mistake that you're here today. It's because of your faith in Jesus Christ that you were able to go through things that crushed other people. But how many know that it wasn't your wisdom that kept you? It was God's grace that kept you. How many know it wasn't your own intellect or your own power that kept you? How many can say that I am what I am because of the grace of God? That's the point, friends. The point is that God was faithful to them, even in the difficulties that they endured. And guess what? He's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Not only is he faithful to them, he is faithful to us as well. Well, as I get to these last two verses of the week, my time is ending, and I remember the words of David. It's not nice to preach for 50 minutes. And so let me bring it to a swift close. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, namely Christ, since God had provided something better for us. Think about that for a moment. Think about the great things that he gave to them. How many would love to receive the promise that Abraham received? How many would have loved to have children that go on to do great things like Moses? How many would love to have the testimony of conquering like Gideon and David and Barak? How many would love to be able to have the legacy of faith like the first family of faith? We all want these things, and we look at what they received and we say, man, if I could have that. But if I'm reading right, it says in verse 40, since God has provided something better for us. What could be better than what they've received? Namely, Jesus, that we have received the promise. We are the ones who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are the ones who have the promise of Christ. We have received him, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. They are in the stands rooting for us because we are connected to them. One race, one family, in faith in Jesus Christ. And through that faith, folks, we live a better life than this world could ever offer us, a life that allows us to conquer in his name and to endure hard things. So I don't know where you're at today, but I know this. If God be for you, he is greater than the world against you. Hold on to your faith. because it has a great reward, and it will lead to a better life. Amen.